Brothers and sisters, in the last session, Elihu seemingly acknowledged God's honesty and righteousness, saying, "Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." But if you read between the lines, he was criticizing Job. He meant to say, God doesn't commit evil or unrighteousness and precisely judges each person according to their deeds. He's given you such distress because you are evil. He was still condemning Job. In doing so, he claimed, if God arbitrarily used his sovereignty, he would have judged evil. He would have judged evil immediately. I mentioned that this remark also reflects Elihu's evil. We are to reflect upon ourselves as well. As we see other people suffering troubles and trials, if we think, based on his everyday lifestyle, no wonder he faces these trials. Though you may think you are discerning the truth, you could end up judging and condemning him, not knowing God's profound will. Thus, whenever we see or hear things, we should always accept it in goodness and love and try to figure out God's will, thinking what our Lord would do. Elihu showed his arrogance all the more evidently. He said, "But if you have understanding, hear this, listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one?" In the previous passage, he called them men of understanding. But here, he changed the words to, if you have understanding. In the presence of people who are older than him, Elihu already showed off his understanding, summing up Job's wrongdoings in saying, "But if you have understanding, hear this." Elihu directly expressed his view that his understanding was far better than theirs. He went on to teach them, saying, "Shall one who hates justice rule?" He intended to say, if God had no righteousness, how could he rule? Namely, God is a righteous one. Elihu then said, and will you condemn the righteous mighty one? He was asking Job, hey Job, does it make sense? Does it make sense that you condemn the righteous and almighty God? There is no error in his remarks from a literal standpoint, but if you admit what he said, you come to a conclusion that Job is such a wicked person. Contrarily, if you embrace Job's argument, God becomes a bad one. It's important to always discern God's word spiritually. As we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, combining spiritual thoughts with the spiritual words without the help of the Holy Spirit. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot comprehend God's word. Though Elihu had known the word of God by hearing, he discerned it with his fleshly thoughts. Not able to comprehend God's will, he rashly judged and condemned Job. In Jesus' time as well, people who taught the word of God persecuted Jesus, saying that he was demon-possessed or out of his mind, ultimately crucifying him. Elihu also considered his knowledge to be his everything while he evaluated and exalted God based on that knowledge. He condemned Job. His purpose was not in exalting God. Rather, he intended to condemn Job. For this arose from his big arrogance and evil. How could God have acknowledged him as right? Even if Elihu hadn't sinned in action or committed the works of the flesh, he judged and condemned God and pretended to know God's will well with arrogance. How could this have been considered a minor sin? Even if you have a lot of knowledge of the word or know well about a person or a situation, that's not enough. By praying always, you need to receive an accurate inspiration from the Spirit. Otherwise, you may end up with the great sin of condemnation. In the following passage, Elihu exalted God with plausible speech. Chapter 34, verses 18 and 19 read, "Who says to a king, 'Worthless one,' to nobles, 'Wicked ones,' who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they all are the work of his hands?" It's only natural for us to exalt God the Creator as His creatures, and it's a good thing. How trivial and insignificant we must be before God who created all things that exist. So Elihu said that God says to a king, "Worthless one," namely, even kings are of no value, of no use before God. He also mentioned that God shows no partiality to princes, which means that God doesn't grant someone a special favor just because he's of royalty. God not regarding the rich above the poor means that he wouldn't give more interest or better treatments to the rich than he does to the poor. Elihu added that whether someone is a prince, whether they are rich or poor, they all are God's creatures. As Elihu stated, God doesn't discriminate against anyone. Whether a person is of royalty, whether he has knowledge, whether he is poor or rich, God sees their inner hearts and works in his righteousness. He repays anyone according to what he's done, regardless of their status, environment, and conditions. He blesses everything to go well in their lives as their souls prosper. But the problem with Elihu's remark was, while he exalted God in his own knowledge, he condemned Job. Such things are frequently seen among people. Because they have evil, they absurdly involve God or a third party in an effort to condemn and destroy others. They want to judge others, but if they say things other people would not acknowledge, that's why they sometimes quote the Word of God to support their claims, or they quote another person's words, and because he said this, that's why I'm right. As Elihu exalted God with an evil heart to condemn Job, he made such absurd comments. Whatever you say, I mean, there is some intent in that verse. So it's important to know the intention of someone's word. And Elihu was not intending to exalt, even though he seemed to exalt God. Actually, his purpose was to bring Job down. This was the problem. Elihu claimed that because God is exalted and on high, he would say to a king, "Worthless one," and to nobles, "Wicked ones." But this is not true. For example, God acknowledged David as a man after his heart, made him a king, and expected people to love and obey him. He also wanted the entire nation to trust and follow Samuel, whom he directly appointed to be their judge. This was God's will. This was His will. God also wants all of us to be blessed both physically and spiritually. As He promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28, He wants us to keep the commandments and be blessed whether we come in or go out. He wants us to become the head and our workplaces and businesses to be blessed. He doesn't want us to just remain as laymen in the church, but to grow into recognized leaders. If you are promoted from deacons or deaconesses to elders or senior deaconesses and help God's kingdom, how pleased God would be. But Elihu judged that God was belittling those who are acknowledged by him. how arrogant he was. We shouldn't interpret God's will according to our own thoughts or involve God in condemning others. Some people, to follow their benefits, they quote the shepherd's words in a plausible way to back up their statement or claims. The shepherd said this, so I just obey, so I'm in that situation. Then, but they have to obey other words of the shepherd. They shouldn't give an excuse for, I mean, when they are in trouble, they have to know that it's because they didn't obey the shepherd. They shouldn't dishonor God. So in God's eyes, so what the shepherd said, they should not quote it in seeking his ways, or to teach others, or to insist on your opinions. The following passage reads, in a moment they die, and at midnight, people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. Here, they refer to princes, nobles, and the rich, which were mentioned earlier. He meant to say, once God strikes them, they will die immediately, people will be shaken and pass away. Even people with authority will be removed completely without a hand. This was essentially a curse against Job. He uttered such a terrifying remark, saying, Job, you used to be one of those nobles and well-treated, but now you've become miserable because of your evil. So, God is not treating you with respect. Soon enough, He will remove your life immediately. Brothers and sisters, does God easily sweep away men and take away lives, considering them worthless? No. He said in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of a womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Mother's love for her infant child is deeper than any kind of love. But God's love for the souls cannot be compared to such motherhood. God created each one of us according to His image. Since He bought us by the blood of His only Son, Jesus, He cherishes us more than all creation. Even if we still have evil and a change of heart, He doesn't hate us. Having mercy on us, He wants to give us a chance of salvation anyhow. As Elihu didn't understand such love of God and the truth, he gave explanation on what God is like based on his evil thoughts. The same goes for the following verses. Chapter 34, verses 21 and 22 say, for his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. God watches our every word and action whenever or wherever the occasion. He knows all our thoughts and what we harbor in our hearts. While man can be deceived, God can never be deceived. Elihu said of this, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. He also mentioned, there was no darkness or deep shadow where the evil could hide themselves. This means that since all things are revealed before God, there is no place for evildoers to hide themselves before God. Prophet Jonah violated God's command of going to Nineveh and urging repentance. Instead, he traveled the opposite direction, boarding a ship bound for Tarshish. While he was sleeping in the slowest part of the ship, God was watching him. His disobedience got other passengers into trouble. Even when men do something in no one's presence and hide themselves in secret places, God watches everything and judges things, whether they are good or evil. But Elihu made such a remark, condemning Job to be a bad person. As Elihu looked at Job, he had no place to hide himself, and the situation couldn't get any worse. So he accused Job, saying, Because your sins are obvious, you are on the way to death by God's punishment. You no longer have a place for refuge or hiding, don't you? This applies to people whose conscience has been seared with a branding iron. Since their evil has reached an irreversible point, what awaits them is only death. Though this doesn't relate to Job, Elihu was saying this. He was committing a big fault. He was condemning Job. We shouldn't do such things. As I told you, people whose conscience has been seared as with a branding iron, even though God is watching them, they don't recognize God's eyes, and they fall more deeply into sins. So what awaits them is only death. Though this doesn't relate to Job, let me explain the process in which a person leaves his conscience seared as with a branding iron. So today's we will talk about the process in which a person's conscience becomes seared as with a branding iron. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, right? But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, sear in their own conscience as with a branding iron. A branding iron is made of metal and heated over fire. In the past, people would brand livestock or slaves with a red-hot iron to show that they belong to them, or they would stamp the bodies of criminals as punishment. Like in Joseon Dynasty, when we watch the historical dramas, sinners, the criminals, they had their bodies branded or stamped. They were branded with some heated iron. They put it over fire, put it on the fire, and they put it on their faces and leave a trace. This is called being branded. When one's skin is burned by a branding iron, his senses are lost. Spiritually, when a person has willfully committed sins, his conscience becomes numb to the point where it is irreversible. Nowadays, as people have been heavily drenched in sins, they are gradually losing discernment. Even what was considered extremely shameful in the past is being done and said with confidence nowadays. Even though worldly people do that, we, men of truth, should never do that. Father God always warns us against the sins and evil. We have to stay vigilant against sins and evil. When we commit sins, we have to feel anxious. We have to feel burdened. Only then can we prevent ourselves from committing sins. But if we feel less guilty about sins, our conscience becomes seared as with the branding iron. If people don't have a sense of guilt even after committing sins, this means that their conscience is being seared as with a branding iron. When a person commits a sin the first time, he hears from his conscience, "I shouldn't do this." Even worldly people hears from their conscience, especially men of truth. They have the Holy Spirit. They not only hear from their conscience, but from the Holy Spirit. When they commit sins, they feel afflicted and frustrated. Most of all, they lose the fullness of the Spirit. They lose the joy. They That's how we feel the Holy Spirit moving our hearts, controlling our hearts. And even worldly people, they have a conscience, so they feel afflicted. They have qualms about before they become numb, they can hear from their conscience. But as he ignores that voice and accepts sins little by little, his conscience gradually becomes numb. Later, even as he commits a grave sin, he doesn't even have any qualms about it. Let's take, what about men of truth, those who accepted Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit? We have to stay vigilant against this. People, the Holy Spirit laments in them, and their conscience speaks to them, and they hear the voice, and they lose the fullness and inspiration of the Spirit. They lose the joy and happiness. But as they continually commit sins, they think this is not a big deal. And with such thoughts, they justify themselves. Even when the conscience and their Holy Spirit speaks to them, they ignore them and they become numb, and then they reject the voice of their conscience and the Holy Spirit. Then, even when the Holy Spirit speaks to them, they cannot hear them at all. That's how their spirit, the Holy Spirit, is quenched in them. Let's take stealing, for example. People with faith know the Word of God. They not only refrain from stealing from others, but try to cast off greed and selfish desires themselves. Even as for a person who is without faith, if he has a good conscience, as soon as he harbors a desire to steal, he begins to feel nervous. Let's say you go to a supermarket and you want to get something and you want to have it, like little children. If they want to steal, their hearts begin to beat faster. They harbor a desire to steal, and their hearts begin to beat faster. As they go further and decide to steal, they feel a sense of guilt because they haven't actually committed it. They feel most nervous at this point. They're concerned that if they steal, they would be rebuked by their master of the by the owner of the supermarket, and they will be rebuked by their mothers. But once they commit an act of stealing, they have thrills about achieving their purpose. What happens? They have thrills about achieving his purpose. After they commit an act of stealing, even after they commit works of the flesh, they have such fleshly pleasures, fleshly thrills. So the nervousness, the fear recedes by half. Before, they were afraid if they get rebuked by their mothers, get rebuked by the shop owner. But from then on, they feel afflicted because they feel like a thief with a sense of guilt. This happens when on the back of their mind, they feel satisfied about stealing, and they have thrills. But at the same time, they feel like a thief. They know that they committed a fault. They have such a sense of guilt. Why? They have a conscience. At the same time, the goodness in his heart continually urges them not to do it again. Even worldly people, when they commit sins for the first time, such a thing happens. Because they have a conscience to judge between good and evil, they know about morals and ethics. because they have conscience, because they have goodness. When they commit sins for the first time, they try to guard themselves against it. But it'll be good if they obeyed their conscience and overcome the desire. But the thrills from the stealing provoke them into stealing again. They should have confessed their faults to their parents, and even after they commit something wrong out of curiosity, but if they have their hearts taken away by such thrills, as they committed twice and then three times, their heart is increasingly stained with sins. While goodness grows weak, evil gains more strength in their hearts. As they steal repeatedly, their conscience becomes numb. Later, they get to the point where they don't even feel guilty and steal big properties without hesitation. The same goes for every kind of sin. It's the same for lying. As you keep lying, the frequency and intensity of your lies increase. You may have to cover up your lying with another big lie. As you do so, things get to an irreversible point. The worldly people say, as you keep lying, you have to cover up your lie with another lie, and you get deceived by even. You get deceived by your own lies, becoming seared as with a branding iron. Even as they lie, they are deceived by their own lies. This can be applied to all kinds of sins. Even if you have minor sins and evil, once they grow, you get overcome by Satan and fall into a deep swamp of sins you can't escape on your own. At last, you end up with your conscience seared as with a branding iron. In the past, the sins you committed in the past, and how you shaped yourself. Think about this. Based on this sermon, you remember the situation where, like, you committed a works of the flesh with your boyfriend or girlfriend. The same situation must have occurred. At first, you feel nervous, you feel concerned, and the Holy Spirit was knocking the door to your heart. But as you committed once or twice, and then as you justify yourself, you don't feel guilty about what you do, and you feel you feel confident. You don't feel. As such things pile up, you commit even greater sins, and you feel numbed to even greater sins, and ultimately you end up with a conscience seared as with a branding iron. This may not take a long time for some people. Once you depart from the truth, once you tell lies, seeking your own benefits, there are people who tell lies in pursuit of their benefits. When they lie for the first time, they feel nervous, but after that, they don't feel qualms about lying. You have to check yourself you have to stay vigilant against. If something is in violation of the obvious truth, whether it is trivial, significant, or insignificant, we have to cast it off. You shouldn't think this is not a big deal. You should not become numb to sins. You also have to know what you see and hear makes a huge impact on your life. Years ago, women who suffered a lot under a strict mother-in-law. Years ago, women who suffered a lot under a strict mother-in-law made up their mind never to bother their daughter-in-law. But as many of them became a mother-in-law themselves, they were worse. The reason is, what they learned from their mother-in-law became ingrained in themselves before they knew it. Also, children growing under a father who has bad drinking habits may resolve never to do the same when they grow up. But once they become an adult, many of them end up being like their father. Also, as teenagers don't guard themselves against violent and lust-provoking content and recklessly accept it, they are prone to become number and number to sins. As they see their friends going out with their girlfriends and committing works of flesh, in school, they proudly share their experience like they're a hero. They share their, about using violence or hitting someone or beating up another person. They proudly talk about that. In school days, as they proudly share their experience, other students, his classmates, are affected, and they feel like it is something cool or awesome. As they want to follow their behavior. But what about our mommy students? They have to discern. They have to know whether something is a sin or not. They have to know exactly and live accordingly. I was very thankful that they are living so. That's why it's not just about students, adults as well. What you see and hear, what you experience, you may have your hearts stained more with sins depending on your decisions. Therefore, you should not accept what may lead us to commit sins, but resolutely reject them in the first place, especially adult members. Many of you may have sins stained in you. You should no longer have your heart stained with sins anymore. You have to cleanse yourself of those sins through diligent prayer. You have to make your hearts cleansed of sins and evil. But if you still accept untruth, your heart can become stained again with sins and evil. So you have to always guard yourself against such things when you see and hear and experience things. As lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. If we let them in, not considering them a big deal, we may end up on the way to death. No matter the circumstance, I urge all of you not to be stained by the secular trends, but keep yourselves holy in the truth as God's children. In the following verse, Elihu remarked about God's power and His absolute sovereignty in his own thoughts. He said in chapter 34, verse 23, "For he does not need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment." Which means that because God knows all things, He doesn't need a long time to judge people. Namely, Elihu meant that God knew about Job's sins, so He would judge him without having to be patient with him for long. But God doesn't smite people right away. God doesn't strike people right away like that. He is a gentle one who bears with them for long. Rather than punishing them right away, He shows long patience for them, remembering their merits. As Hezekiah got sick and reached the threshold of death, he pleaded with God with mourning. God then remembered his good deeds in the past and extended his life by 15 years. God seeks out ways to forgive people's transgressions and save them anyhow. This is God's heart. Even when the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was so heavy that God had to judge them, their wickedness, the level of their wickedness, was already enough for them to be judged. God knew that it was appropriate for them to be judged. But even so, God sent His archangels for confirmation. God doesn't rashly or immediately judge people. He also recorded spiritual love and nine fruits of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, teaching us to be patient. By saying in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "Beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." God notifies us of the extent of His love and patience. God extended His patience and forgiveness to the Canaanites for about 400 years while the Israelites were suffering slavery in Egypt. Despite His long patience, they didn't turn away from evil. As their iniquity reached its full measure and they had no chance of turning back, God had to destroy them. God also showed His long patience towards the Israelites during the Exodus. They rejoiced and praised God when seeing God's glory. Yet in the face of a trouble, they soon began to grumble and complain, repeatedly disobeying. But knowing that their faith was not perfect, how did God work for them? He bore with them time and again, granted their requests, gave them awakenings, and guided them through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Opening the door to heaven, He rained manna on them and fed them for 40 years. He also sent countless quails until their stomachs were full. God manifested many signs and wonders as they requested. The reason was, God didn't want to forsake them, but save and change them anyhow. The same goes for His love for us. Even to those frustrating individuals who fail to live in the truth and are slow to change, God shows them His grace to the end so they can change. But Elihu was so ignorant of this love of God. His ignorance is reflected in his following remark as well. We'll look at it in the next session. God is patient. His love, due to His love, we are what we are now. So, we have to extend such love and patience to others. God is patient towards us. He bores with us for long. He expects God to be patient with us. But if we don't do so to others, what would Father God say to us? God says that in the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to forgive us as we forgive our debtors. But while we expect God to forgive us, why don't we have such generosity towards others? We still have resentment. We still have ill feelings. Think about that. The Israelites during the Exodus for 40 years, God taught them, God fed them, and guided them. Sometimes He rebuked them. Sometimes He comforted them. But still, nevertheless, they opposed Moses many times. Does that mean God suffered a loss for 40 years? His love, this is our God is like, what our God is like, because He bore with them like that. We can learn a lesson from the Israelites. God gave up on them because God knew everything. God gave them no chance to them. How could we be changed by His love? If God gives a chance only to those who have a possibility, if God doesn't do that to people who have no possibility, what would happen? God is not such a one, but He gives a chance to the end. As we have received God's tremendous love, we have to extend such love to others. Rather than calculating that person will change or not, we have to believe that even people who are not likely to be changed, we have to believe and expect that He will change. Even though another person doesn't change, we don't suffer loss. God would acknowledge us as a person who abounds in love and exalt us and make us become honored in heaven. We have to realize such love. We have to strive more to change ourselves, and we have to extend such love to everyone around us. Let me conclude the message. Dear brothers and sisters, once we clearly understand how we get stained by sins, we can do the reverse process as well. When people commit sins, at first, they feel nervous and scared. But as this happens repeatedly, they feel less guilty. But even such people become cognizant of God's eyes if they accept Jesus Christ and learn the truth, so they develop fear of sins. That fear leads to a resolution to cast up sins. As they pray and receive the Holy Spirit's help, the frequency of their sinning reduces little by little. As they do so, they return to the previous state where they hadn't committed sins. They also recover their good heart, but this doesn't mean everything completed. I mean, we've all, after we were born, while we grew up, we committed a lot of sins. Babies born with original sins, but they don't have self-committed sins. We cannot say that babies have a lot of sins. I mean, after we accept Jesus Christ, I mean, as a person accepts Jesus Christ, the frequency of his sinning reduces, and he... But this doesn't mean everything completed. This is the beginning. We have... I mean, the point where Job started to go through trial is that Job didn't go through trials because he piled up a lot of evil and sins. Job didn't commit works of flesh. He only had he didn't have things of the flesh, fleshly thoughts a lot as well, but he had evil, original evil in his heart, because he couldn't discover them on his own. God had them revealed through trials. This level is where it's like you are in the third level of faith, and you begin to cast off things of the flesh, fleshly thoughts, and shatter fleshly thoughts, and then you have to circumcise your heart. You have to realize the original evil in your heart and cast them off. Ultimately, after you get past the rock of faith, you discover the original evil in your heart. Job was at this level. I said that this is not everything completed. They have a heart like that of Job. I mean, as you learn and understand the truth, you can cast off even deep-rooted sinful natures. As much as you practice righteousness, you become sanctified. We are going towards that goal. You first abstain from sins committed in action, and then cast off sins from your mind and thoughts. As evil is removed even from your nature, you attain sanctification. By figuring out this spiritual principle, I pray in our Lord's name that all of you will restore good conscience and quickly achieve our Lord's beautiful heart. The problem is, currently, newborn babies, many of you've already committed a lot of sins, but if you have become numb to sins, you have to stay vigilant about sins, and you have to listen to the word. As you listen to the word, you have to discover and cast it off with prayer. You have to ask God to help you cast it off, and you have to say, Father God, please help me root it out. When you have hatred and another person also hatred, but you don't take your hatred seriously, but if you see another person's hatred, you take it serious. while you don't realize your hatred, while you don't realize your spiritual murder, I mean, this is a, you have to make your conscience more sensitive through the, when you get irritated, when you get annoyed, you may think this is not a big deal. You may also justify yourself. I have a reason to feel annoyed and irritated. This is also becoming numb to your sins. You have to be sensitive to your sins and stay vigilant against such sins. Then the frequency of your getting annoyed would be reduced little by little. You have to apply this to every kind of sin you have so that you will finally become beautiful brides of the Lord.
Hallelujah, our Almighty Father God of love, please lay your hands on all the members who are receiving this prayer now. May you work in ways that transcend space and time for your children all over the world. I ask you to give them faith by which they can believe from the heart, drive away their negative thoughts and doubts, and make all their tests and tribulations go away. Scorch them from head to toe, all of their organs, intestines, bones, nerves, tissues, and cells with the fire of the Holy Spirit, and work with the original light. I command in the name of Jesus Christ, the enemy devil, all diseases, germs, and weaknesses go away. May the light come upon them. Please cleanse them of all terminal and incurable diseases by scorching them with the fire of the Holy Spirit. Drive away all endemic diseases, including malaria. All contagious and infectious diseases and related symptoms such as cold, coughing, fever, and flu go away. May you protect them from all diseases. Heal them of all kinds of cancers, including monastic cancers, AIDS, leukemia, cerebral apoplexy, high low blood pressures, heart disease, pulmonary or gastric disease, diabetes, women's disease, dermatitis, thyroid problems, and all kinds of inflammations. I ask you to perfectly heal them of polio, stroke, arthritis, and herniated discs. Make all kinds of pain go away, including backache, headache, and nausea. All mental diseases like epilepsy, autism, depression, manic depression, panic disorder, neurosis, dementia, go away. All kinds of paralysis go away. May they stand up, walk, and leap. Please make them see better or hear better. May the blind begin to see, the deaf to hear, and the mute to speak. Father, perfectly heal them of the after effects of all kinds of accidents and make their broken bones knit back together. Make their skins fully recover from burns. All burning sensations and heat go away. Father, please keep them from having any scar. Cleanse them of addiction to all kinds of drugs and poisoning. Make their dead nerves and cells regenerate. Make the dead revive. Father, may you bless infertile couples with a child. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command the enemy devil and Satan, all evil spirits, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and their servants, go away. All evil spirits, dirty spirits, deceitful and crafty spirits, and separating and deceiving spirits, all darkness, go away. Darkness be driven away, and all the bonds of wickedness be loosed. May the light come. Father God, please give us strength to cry out in prayer and empower us to cast off sins and become sanctified. Make everything go well with them as their soul prospers and help them evangelize their families as well. All through the week, may you protect us from all accidents and disasters and bless us to lead a prosperous life where nothing goes wrong. Please protect all your children, their families, workplaces, and businesses with the fiery walls of the Holy Spirit, heavenly hosts and angels, and your blazing eyes. Give our students wisdom and understanding and let them have more fervor and passion to study hard. Protect their hearts and minds from being taken away by the world. Bless our students to love you more fervently. Please bless your children to lead a life where they do everything to your glory, whether they eat or drink or whatever they do. Bless them to always confess with their lips, "I've met and experienced God, I've received His answers and blessings." Father God, thank you. May you be glorified alone. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.